So today's scripture passage comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 23. I'm going to be reading it in Mandarin.
你们要述说臣民你们的理，让他们彼此商议，谁从故事是知名，谁从上古述说，不是我耶和华吗？除了我以外，没有神。我是公义的神。 是又是救主，除了我以外，再没有别神。低级的人都当仰望我，就必得救，因为我是神，再没有别神。我指着自己起誓，我口所说出的话是凭公义的，并不反悔。万膝必向我跪拜。
This is the word of the Lord.
We do love this church, my wife and I, and our kids. In many ways, I feel like I grew up at this church, even though I came here only for a couple years after seminary. But to be able to learn what it looks like to be a pastor here, I was thinking about it, just singing about all creatures of our God and King, and in a room with this many voices who are only a tiny representation of the people who will be gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ, worshiping and praising him. And so I hope that you are encouraged, College Park, and yet I also hope that you are, in a godly way, discontent, that you want to see more and more and more people come to know Jesus who do not yet know him. Before I get in, I want to say a brief word about our Barnabas team. We've been on the field for 7 years. It's crazy. I've actually been the longest resident at College Park. You kept me on for a couple months as I was raising support, so I may have that record. But we've been on the field for almost 7 years, and throughout that time, we've had our Barnabas team meet for us on a monthly basis, praying for us. They've helped us to process decisions that we've had to make. They've been with us and listened to us as we've been discouraged through dark seasons. They celebrated with us. And so Brian Martin leads our Barnabas team. If you are on a Barnabas team this morning, would you please stand? So if you're currently on a Barnabas team, would you stand? I really believe that there are marriages that have been preserved. There are peoples who have been saved. And that there have been partnerships on the ground that have been sustained because these people have gathered together and pray. And so what I would love to be able to see next year is that there's more people standing. There's more people standing. And if you want to be having a front row seat to what God is doing and an active participant in what God is doing through prayer, I would encourage you to join the Barnabas team. Pastor Nate's going to share more at the end of the service. So before we look at the word from Isaiah 45, let me pray and ask God for help. Lord, apart from you, I can do nothing. We can do nothing. So we are praying, Lord. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our heart to see and to trust, and that, God, you would take the words that I am speaking and that you would make them endure throughout eternity, not because of anything in me, but because your word goes forth and it does not return void and empty. You watch over it to perform it, and God, I pray that nations would be reached because of what is happening in this church this morning in an ongoing way. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a significant cost to global missions. I think you guys are aware of that. You guys know that. We often think of the cost that comes with having to go from one place to another place that might be a little bit less comfortable, might be a little bit harder to live there. There's the financial cost of that happens because people who don't go don't spend all their money on this world, but give generously to enable missionaries to happen. They take risks for the sake of the gospel financially. There's cost in loneliness. There's cost in anxiety. There's cost in watching your kids grow up away from their grandparents and all the memories that you're missing out of. When looking at the cost of something, in order to determine whether it is worth the cost, you don't look at the figure of the cost. You look at the object that you're doing it for. And you have to determine whether or not that object bears the weight of the cost that goes into it. We know the experience of buyer's remorse, where we spend our money on something that didn't make us happy. And so when you look at the task of missions, and you look at all the costs that are involved in missions, you have to think, what makes it worth doing that? Just the other week, I was meeting with a member of our church who is a global worker, and this person was discouraged because of challenges in their organization, lack of fruit that they saw. And this person made the comment that they felt like they'd wasted their 20s. That they're behind. They have a gap in their CV. That they're going to be backed up for the rest of their lives. There's some truth to that. There's no promise that they'd be able to get a high-paying job if they came back to the U.S. There was a cost for their 20s. What would you say if you were sitting with someone like that who was opening up the discouragement and felt like it wasn't worth the cost? What would you point to be able to see that it was worth the cost? Would you look at the number of people who've come? Well, what if there aren't very many people? Would you look at the impact that you're making? What if the impact was small? What would you point to say that's worth it? Missions is worth it because Jesus is worth it. He is worth the cost of missions. I'm preaching this morning with the aim that you would see the worth of Jesus. That's my purpose. If you want an application point, I'm going to give it to you right now. Worship Jesus. See his worth. And I'm doing that because the only reason why you will endure in life, period, forget missions, the only reason why you will endure in life is if you see the worth of Jesus and how he is valuable, treasurable, eternally precious, more precious than anything else that this world can give you. Seeing the worth of Jesus will make you want to participate in global missions. It'll shape the way that you think about your involvement in the world. So that's my aim. That's my purpose this morning. Those are my cards. I'm laying them out on the table. It's not going to be a secret that I unfold and pull out of the hat. I want you to worship Jesus. And it's because by worshiping Jesus, I think you will want to participate in global missions. Jesus is the fuel for global missions. The worth of Jesus is what missions runs on. Or to put it in College Park core values, the preeminence of Christ fuels the call to go. The preeminence of Jesus fuels the call to go. We're going to look at Isaiah 45. I don't know how good your Mandarin is, but we're going to read it in English. Isaiah 45, 21 through 23. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told you this long ago? Who declared of old? Was not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, and there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. We're going to look at this passage. We're going to see the 2 points that I already mentioned. First, we're going to see the preeminence of Jesus, and then we're going to see the call to go. So first, the preeminence of Jesus. The theme for Reach comes from this passage. No other God. All throughout Isaiah 45, I hope you have Isaiah 45 open so that you can see this for yourself, we see that the God of the Bible alone is God. It's abundantly evident. Verse 5, God says, he alone is God. Verse 6, there is no other. Verse 14, the nations will recognize there's no God beside him. Verse 18 says the same. Verse 21, no other God beside me. Verse 22, there is no other. The Bible is clear. There is only one God. And he is the God speaking in Isaiah 45. There's none besides him. And while I was reflecting upon this, I was just struck by how prevalent this is throughout the whole scriptures. This is not just Isaiah's hobby horse that he's talking about. You can literally look at every part of the Bible, and the clear teaching is that there is no other God besides God. We see it in the law in Deuteronomy 32. The Lord says, see now, I am he, and there is no God besides me. We see in the history, Solomon is praying, and he prays in 1 Kings 8, all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. In the Psalms, the psalmist pours out his heart and he says, there's none like you among the gods, O Lord. You alone are God. Jesus says this in the Gospels. In John 17, he says, eternal life is this, that they know you, the only God. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8 in the epistles, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. The clear teaching of the Bible over and over and over again is that there is one God and there is no other. He alone is God. He alone possesses eternal deity, eternal existence, eternal power. There is only one God. Just think about the implications of this. According to the most generous statistics, this is very, very generous. The number is much smaller than this. Most generous statistics, there are 30% of the world's population who are professing to be Christian. So 2.4 billion people. If that number seems high, think about the fact that that means that 70% of the world's population, 5.6 billion people, are wrong. They are wrong about something that is of eternal value. They're not wrong about a light, trivial thing. They don't have different preferences that are there. If God exists, then you need to know him. If there is a God who rules over all the world, then it's not something that you want to just toss up in the air and say, not a big deal. The Colts play this afternoon. If God exists, then you need to worship him. And 70% of the world are living their lives praying to gods that don't hear, offering sacrifices to gods that don't have hands to receive, trusting gods to give them things that they cannot give. They are giving glory to a thing that doesn't exist rather than giving glory to the one and only God. Billions upon billions of people don't know this God. What makes the Bible unique is not in its claim that there is only one God. Islam claims that there's only one God. What makes the Bible unique is in the sort of God that it claims to have. The sort of God who is the one God. That's what makes the fact that there's one God good news for us. It's because of who that one God is. And we see this in just our few verses in Isaiah 45. Verse 21 shows us that the one God is a God who reveals himself to us. He speaks to us. He declares his purpose to us from long ago. We can know the one true God. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I have this all the time in a cross-cultural setting where you're talking to someone, you're trying to read their body language, and you think that this person is deeply upset at you. Or maybe you had a meeting at work, meeting with a friend, conversation with your child, and you're laying in bed at night wondering, what do they think about me? You're confused, you're struggling, and you wish that you could know what they think about you. And isn't it so nice when you've been playing things all in your mind of, this person must hate me. And then all of a sudden they come up to you and they speak to you, and you hear their heart for you. And you know what they think. You know their purpose. And it can give you a sense of peace. You can know what God thinks about you, church. You don't have to wonder and guess. He talks to us. He reveals himself to us. He speaks to us in his word. Our God is a knowable God. We can learn his heart. Verse 21 and 23 also says that our God is a righteous God. He is a righteous God. This means that he always does what is right and what is just. We were singing this earlier. Our world is filled with injustice. God has zero injustice in him. Not a drop. God never does something that's unjust or that's wrong. He's never guilty of sin or error. Now, the Bible teaches that we have all fallen short of God's righteousness. We do wrong, and therefore we're deserving of judgment. But what does Isaiah 45 say? In verse 22, we see our God is a saving God. He is a righteous God, but he is a saving God as well. He calls us to turn to him and be saved. That's the imperative. That's the command of Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved. He's a God who saves us. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we see in Isaiah 45 that our God will receive worship. This God who is glorious in his might and in his power and in his righteousness and in his salvation will receive worship. Verse 23 says that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to him. The God of Isaiah 45 is a glorious, glorious God. But here's the thing. We have actually seen his glory in a way that's clearer than Isaiah did. We have seen the glory of the God of Isaiah 45 clearer than Isaiah himself did, because we have seen the reality that Isaiah 45 anticipates. Can any of you think of a passage in the New Testament that talks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess? Paul's referencing this text. Not only is this an amazing claim to Jesus' divinity, this is an amazing claim to Jesus' glory. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. If you have a Bible, it'd be worth turning there. Philippians 2, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Here's the money verse. "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Hear Isaiah 45 there? What name is on the lips of those swearing allegiance in Isaiah 45? At whose name are people bowing their knees in Isaiah 45? It's Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus that every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which shines even more glory on his worth. Jesus possesses all the attributes that we've looked at in Isaiah 45. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the full and final revelation of God. He has the way of salvation. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is perfectly righteous. There is no sin or deceit in Jesus' mouth. He never did wrong. And there's more attributes. If we were going to go to other parts of the Bible, other parts of the New Testament, we could look at who Jesus is from that. He created the world. He sustains the world. He upholds the world by the word of his power. He has the power to raise the dead. He has life in himself to give eternal life to all who trust in him. He existed forever and will exist forever. He has no beginning, no ending. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And what does he do with all that glory and all that power and all that divinity? He dies on a cross for you and for me. The one who possesses all the perfections of God humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's glory, church. That's amazing glory. For one of my birthdays, my wife had my daughter fill out an All About Daddy form. I don't know if you've done that for Father's Day or Mother's Day. It's really kind of a cute way to see what a four-year-old is thinking about her dad. She had to fill in the blanks, like the questions, "My dad is blank years old." She said 10. "My daddy has blank color hair." I had hair at that time. She said brown. What's funny is I was raising support during that time, so I was living with my family, my parents on the west side, and working at the library, setting up meetings and things like that, and she said, "My dad's job is to go to the library." That looks really great on a CV and on a resume. From 2017, I went to the library. My two favorites were this. "My dad is as strong as a..." polar bear. And my dad is afraid of nothing. Oh yeah. That's how you want your four-year-old daughter to see you. Afraid of nothing, strong as a polar bear. As I've reflected on this, though, just think about it. The man who is afraid of nothing and strong as a polar bear would be a terrifying enemy, would he not? And that's the stuff of superhero movies. He would be a monster because he could break you. And there's nothing that he would be afraid of that you could use against him. He'd be a terrifying enemy. But if he's your daddy, he's going to use his polar bear strength to protect you. And he will be brave when you're afraid. The one who possesses all authority and all power in all eternity uses this authority and power in eternity to be a refuge for us from his own righteousness. He saves us from himself. The most powerful person in the world became weak so that we could become strong. The most valuable person in the world became poor so that we could become rich. The most beautiful person in the world was scarred and beaten so that we could be made splendid. The most holy person in the world became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And all you and I have to do to receive that gift is trust. It's believe in Jesus. And this is why the claim of the exclusivity of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, is not an arrogant claim. This is why it is gospel, why it's good news. It's loving. If you knew of a gift that was better than anything else in this world, and it came at no cost to you, you would not be arrogant to be able to want everyone to have it, especially if it was the only way to life. You would be loving people by wanting them to see the glory of the one who died for them. Christ, in his majesty and in his glory and in his power, calls the feeble, the weak, the wandering, the sinful, the broken, the dirty to himself. Because he has all the perfection. You don't add anything to it. He has it all. We boast in him alone. We are empty cups. Jesus is an ocean of grace. We are beggars. He is a billionaire. We are starving. He is a feast. From his fullness, we receive grace upon grace upon grace upon grace throughout all eternity. All of heaven will be grace to you. That's how preeminent Jesus is. That's how special Jesus is. That's how worthy Jesus is. He alone is worthy of the world's worship. No one compares to him. I hope you see that this morning. Which brings us to our second point, the call to go. In Revelation 5, I know Pastor Mark preached on this and mentioned this last week. In Revelation 5, we see Jesus' worth being celebrated and upheld, being recognized. Revelation 5:9, a crowd of angelic beings are gathered around the throne of God and they cry out, "Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Part of Jesus' worthiness is the purchase of a people for his own possession. It's the fact that his worthiness is seen in that he shed his blood so that people who do not yet believe in him would have eternal life, would come to know and see and recognize the splendor of his glory and sing, "Worthy are you. You died for me. You died to purchase me. And not just me, but you died to purchase a people for God from every tribe and language and nation." The question is, how will the worth of Christ be recognized by people from every tribe and language and nation? How will people see the worth of Jesus for themselves? If only Jesus is worthy of the world's worship, how will the world come to worship Jesus? How will the world come to know the one that we've come to know, that we can celebrate and delight in and rejoice in and see his glory? How will they see it? Isaiah 45 tells us, it's by turning to him and be saved. That's the call of Isaiah 45. The exclusivity of God, the preeminence of Jesus, they're the reason for the command. There's no one else that can save you. No other God can save you. Only Jesus can save you. It's by recognizing the sacrifice of Jesus. But we saw in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that the world will be saved. The way in which Jesus will be recognized as the treasure and glorious Savior that he is when people turn to him to see him as the treasure and glorious Savior. I'm belaboring the point here because I hope you see the connection of what this means for missions. How will the ends of the earth claim to come to know Jesus? How will they come to see Jesus to be saved? It's if we go. It's if we go to the ends of the earth. Only if we go to the ends of the earth and proclaim the excellence of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light will the nations be able to obey this commandment. Eric said it earlier in the service. Eric said, we were once unreached. You know that, right? We are not in Canaan. We are not in Israel. Right? Someone came to us and took the gospel to us, and that is why we have come to know the glory of Jesus. How will the people, the Pashtun people of Afghanistan, 38 million people, you take Indianapolis and multiply it by 38, less than 0.1, not 1%, 0.1% professing Christian. How will the Pashtun come to see the worth of Christ? How will the Hausa of Nigeria, those who are engaged with Boko Haram, how will they come to see the worth of Christ? 39 million. How will he be exalted among the 135 million Bengalis? Or the 117 million Japanese? Less than 2% of professing Christians. How will Jesus' worth be seen by these people? If we love someone, we want people to see their beauty, see their goodness, see their character, see their glory. If you love College Park, you tell people about College Park, right? You know that to be true. How will our love for Jesus be seen by these people? It's by the church going to those people. It's by the church going and looking at the cost that it would take to get there. Looking at the loneliness, looking at the danger, looking at the sickness, looking at the distance from family and saying, in light of Jesus, that's worth it. Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You will never lose Jesus. And the way that they will come to know that they can never lose Jesus is if someone goes and tells them. We talk about what we treasure. We share things that we enjoy and that we delight in. You can look at your own life. Skincare routines, essential oil treatments, football teams, coffee shops. We talk about what we delight in. Do you do this with Jesus? If someone were to look at your life, would they see that you delight in Jesus? Would they hear by your words? If you were to lay out your finances, would they say, this person delights in Jesus? If they were to look at your prayer life, would they see that you delight in Jesus? Church, global missions runs on the glory of Jesus. It's the fuel that drives the car. The call to go is fueled by the preeminence of Jesus. It's the worth of Christ that keeps the mission going forward. Missions is not ultimately It's not ultimately about seeing a lot of people saved. That's an essential part of it. But missions is ultimately about seeing Jesus' glory displayed among the nations, about seeing the preciousness of Jesus treasured by them as it is by us. And this shapes the way in which we engage in global missions. When we see the worth of Jesus, it shapes the way that we engage in global missions. Just think about it. Why should you financially support missionaries who go out? Why should you do that? I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that. Missionaries will disappoint you. We will. We're not omnicompetent. There's amazing people right over here. Right? They have weaknesses. They have discouragements. They have failures and sin. Missionaries will disappoint you. Why should you support us? What a terrible investment if you're investing because of the missionaries. Why should you leave the comforts of your home country and go to the unreached people group and spend time learning language, getting sick, experiencing discomfort? It's not because of the worthiness of the lost. You guys know this. Spend time with lost people. You walk away being like, love that. It's great. Lost people can be hard to love. It's not because of the worthiness of the lost people that you should go. Why should you pray for your brothers and sisters in the global church? It's not because of the worthiness of the global church. I've seen firsthand what the prosperity gospel has done to the global church, including America. Why should you participate in the work of missions and going and praying and giving? Because of the worth of Jesus. That's the only reason. If you're investing in me, I'm going to disappoint you. If you're investing in Jesus, he won't. You want a guaranteed return on your investment? Go to Jesus. Have Jesus be the one that you are investing in. Have Jesus be the one that you're giving to. Have Jesus' glory being what you're praying for. That shapes the way that you engage in missions because it allows for you to say, I will always get this back. I will always experience the blessing that comes with giving because he will never let me down. And his glory will be displayed among the nations. Revelation promises us that. Isaiah promises that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess and swear allegiance to Jesus. If you want a surefire investment of your time and of your life, it's Jesus. That's who is worthy of our glory. Far too many of us associate missions with guilt. We give because we feel guilty. We go on short-term trips because we feel guilty. We join Barnabas teams because we feel guilty. We share the gospel to clear our conscience. But here's the thing. Guilt is a terrible motivator for missions. It just is. Don't get me wrong, it can have short-term benefits. If I were to get up here and to try and guilt you into participating in missions, I might be able to get a few of you to think about it. But you're not going to last. Guilt is a terrible motivator for missions. You know what a great motivator for missions is? Glory. The glory and worth of Jesus Christ will cause you to endure on the field when you're there for 30 years and you've seen one convert and you've wasted what seems like millions of dollars of time and money and you're wondering, why have I done this? You've done it for his glory because he looks down and he sees, well done, my beloved servant. Enter into the joy of your master. You can spend your life for Jesus and know that it was a life well spent. I hope you see the worth of Jesus. The one who created the world is also the one who died for the world. The one who judges is also the one who was judged so that we can be saved. Our love for Christ, our enjoyment of Christ, our delight in Christ is what drives us to be able to engage in global missions. So when you stack up the cost and you say, what's going to make this worth it? You have the overflowing perfections of Jesus to grossly tip the scale in his favor. It's not even close. See the worth of Jesus, church. As I was praying, as I was preparing this, as I was praying when we were singing, praying that for myself right now, because I need to see the worth of Jesus. Because when you do, you will want to go, you will want to give, and you will want to pray. Let's pray. Jesus, there is no one like you. Only you are able to take our lives and give them meaning. Only you are worthy to receive the worship of the nations. And Lord, we pray that the nations would be glad in you, that they would know that as God, you so loved the world, that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes. And I pray right now that, Lord, there would be people in this room who are trusting in you, maybe for the first time, because they've seen your worth. Would you help them to see your glory clearly? And I pray right now that as there are people who are thinking about how they can be involved in seeing your glory displayed among the nations, that you would give them zeal for your glory. And I'm praying right now for our missionaries who are often discouraged and who can struggle. Would you help us to see your glory and persevere? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.